I want you to turn then in God's Word for us this morning to a couple of passages in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 36, if you could. 2 Chronicles 36, the verses 11 through 23. That's to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. We're hoping to look this morning at the first couple of verses in Nehemiah. In our church in Kerwood, we've been going through the first six chapters of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at kind of the first chapter today, both this morning and, Lord willing, this evening. So in connection with that, I'd like to get a little bit of the background of the book of Nehemiah by reading kind of the situation at the end of the kings of Israel, after which the book of Nehemiah and Ezra comes. So this is the end of the kings of Israel as we know them historically. The last king that was that throne before the exile, Zedekiah. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Listen now to God's holy word. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." You can see in the first chapter of Ezra that same message is repeated. Cyrus taking over gives that message to the people and they respond. We move forward though all the way to Nehemiah chapter 1, a couple of pages later. Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter together, but we'll focus this morning on the first four verses. So chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And now his cupbearer, the king. And as you look forward in Nehemiah 2, you see Nehemiah in front of King Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan, asking him if he can go to Jerusalem to work there. So we're going to focus on the first four verses of Nehemiah. And if you look in the bulletin, the title of this sermon is Working on the Broken Church, Admitting There is Brokenness. And really, this series that I did in Kerwood was titled Working on the Broken Church. And of course, that in itself says a lot, right? Working on the broken church. It's accusing, almost, of the church as being broken. And that's quite the statement to make, especially when we confess that the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ has redeemed the church, and she has victory in this world. We know that it's going to be completed in the end. How come it's at the same time broken, and why should we be working on it? Well, when it comes to Nehemiah, and there's a couple of gaps that we have to cross over here. Nehemiah is working with the people of God at this time, and he sees that there is a problem. That there is brokenness among the people of God. The first step in dealing with any problem, with dealing with any brokenness, as the saying goes, the first step in dealing with a problem is admitting that you have the problem. And that makes sense for a lot of things. If you think of even just with your car, if you don't know that the rattling noise that's going on in your car, if you refuse to admit that that means that it's broken, that you have a problem, then you're never actually going to get it fixed in the end. And so the first step in this claim that the church is broken is actually looking at the signs and seeing if there is actually a problem, and if there is, then admitting that there's a problem and bringing that to God. And that's what we hope to do today through Nehemiah chapter 1. Look at the church, the people of God, and look to see if there's signs of brokenness. And as we do look through the first four verses here, we're going to see, first of all, this shameful report that Nehemiah is going to hear. It's going to help him see, and then we're going to see his response to it. And all of that's going to show us that there really is a problem, not only back then, but also problems to work on today. Now, it's helpful to realize, before we even get started, that, and this is one of the nice things about doing two passages from Nehemiah today, is that we can look a little bit at this book of Nehemiah and what's going on with it. It's interesting to note, it should be interesting for us to note, that although in our ESV Bibles and in a lot of modern translations, Nehemiah is separated out as a separate book, originally it was actually one book with Ezra. So that if you look at the Hebrew Bible, you wouldn't even see a new title or anything. It would just go right into Nehemiah. They would just continue on from the book of Ezra. And maybe that would concern us, why have they changed it? It actually happened in the Roman Catholic Church, in the early church, with the Latin translation of the Bible. That's when it started to be combined. But it shouldn't concern us that much, because there are other books of the Bible that have different sections, different pieces that have different titles above them. So think of the Psalms, or think of Proverbs. At the very end of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, there's titles. These are the words, not of Solomon, these are the words of Agur and of King Lemuel. And so there can be sections of books that are put in together with another book. And Nehemiah, if you read verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it's starting a new section. What follows are the words of Nehemiah. And we can take that as truth, as the word of God. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, if you follow the story through then, as what God is showing us through these books, it's showing us, first of all, you start at the exile. You start at what happened at the end of 2 Chronicles, how, and it's so difficult, it's so sad, really, how broken it really is among the people of God at that point. King Zedekiah rebels, and the language that's used at the end of that book just puts it on and puts it on how much rebellion there was. These messengers come from God, and they give them such beautiful truth, and still people just do not listen to them. And God has no other choice but to give them what he promised he would give them if they do disobey like they have, punish them, and scatter them. Now again, remember Deuteronomy chapter 30. God had known that this was going to happen. And he had actually prepared them for this. And he said that once you've experienced that punishment, that curse, I'm going to call you back. And 2 Chronicles 36 ended with that, right? King Cyrus, king of Persia now, a different empire, comes into power. And he says, everybody come back. The Israelites, your God has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Everybody come back and work on this house. And if you follow through the book of Ezra, it seems like a lot of good things happen. There are some major ups and downs. The first six chapters, some people come back and they begin the work, but then it gets stopped. But then they continue the work again and it gets stopped again. But eventually, they do complete, and it's good to make a distinction here, they complete not the whole city of Jerusalem, but they complete what? The temple of the Lord. And that's great for Ezra. He's one that knows the law, knows the work of the priests. He's happy that the temple is finished. But as much as the picture seems somewhat rosy in the fact that the temple is complete, when we jump to Nehemiah and Nehemiah's memoirs, the words of Nehemiah in chapter 1, then you start to realize that the picture isn't quite as rosy maybe as we thought. The report comes in chapter 1, verse 3. Nehemiah's in Susa, the capital. He's right in front of the emperor, and he's working there. And these men come, and they give him a report of how things are going in Jerusalem. And here's their report in verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. We'll look at those two words a little bit more in a moment, but the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, remember that Nehemiah, as you find out at the very end of the chapter, he's not a priest, he's not a religiously, he's not a member of the clergy or something like that. He's not a modern-day minister or pastor or anything like that. He's an official. He works in politics. And if you look at that word cupbearer to the king at the end of chapter 1, we often think, oh, cupbearer, that's kind of like a lowly position where you might get killed because you're tasting. And for the kids, what is a cupbearer? It's someone who tastes the wine of the king to make sure that the king doesn't get poisoned. And if somebody is attempting to poison the king, the person who tastes the wine beforehand could get killed. And that hopefully they would get killed before the emperor did, and that was the sacrifice they had to make. So you wouldn't think of that as being such a great position to be in. And yet, if you look at history and the way that cupbearers were treated, this was actually a more prominent position than we often give it credit for, because you have to gain the trust of this major king, this major emperor. He has to be able to trust his life to you so that you're not deceiving him by pretending to drink from it and then still handing it off to him. Nehemiah was actually in a very prominent place here, and being in front of the emperor all the time, he knows politics. He knows what goes on to run an empire, to run different provinces. He's there seeing it happen all the time. Often, cupbearers were up there officials. Nehemiah had managed to get pretty far up on the Persian Empire hierarchy, if you want to call it that. He's in a position of power there, which also makes him be able to see that if you start looking around at all of the different provinces and cities that are in the area, in the empire, he knows when things are going well and when things aren't, when a city is functioning well and when a city is floundering, when it's not doing very well for the empire. So when he looks at Jerusalem and he gets this report from his brother Hanani, that report is it's not about the temple, which if Ezra was being reported to, he might say, well, what's going on with the temple there? Is it built yet? Yes, it's built. Oh, great, this is great news. But for Nehemiah, his concern is ultimately on the city itself and how it's functioning, the walls and the gates. What is Jerusalem like right now? And the report is that this really is not, it's not going well as a city. They are in great trouble, word number one, and word number two, shame. And then it explains why, because the walls are broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. And you can see by Nehemiah's reaction that this is a huge problem somehow. And maybe we don't see it ourselves very easily. Jerusalem doesn't have walls. Jerusalem doesn't have gates. At least they have a temple. They're doing pretty well, aren't they? But for Nehemiah, being somebody who knows what is needed for a city to do well, he sees this and he knows this is a huge issue. The trouble that they are in. Why are they in such great trouble? Well, any city at that time that didn't have a wall, that didn't have gates, was really just a sitting duck. It's a city that's open to attack. Anybody can come in and run the city over. You have a temple, nice. You might have treasuries in the temple, lots of money stored up. You're giving your gifts so that the priests can operate. There's nothing preventing an army from walking in and just taking all that money by force. There's no wall to stop them, no gates to stop them. They're in trouble. They're unprotected. You could also add to this the fact that economically, money-wise, not much is going to happen for a place where there's no wall or gates. Traders come, and you can read it elsewhere, they want to stay inside the city gates, inside the walls overnight. And so if they can't do that, if they're going to be left unprotected by wild animals, by raiders or anything like that, they're not going to want to come to Jerusalem to do trade, to foster growth or anything like that. And so Jerusalem without walls and gates very quickly becomes not a city. It's nothing really. It's just there's a temple in the middle of nowhere. And there's barely anybody living there. Nobody wants to live in Jerusalem, or very few people do. It's all broken down. So it's in great trouble. There's not much room for growth there. That's the trouble. But with that trouble also comes shame. And that word shame comes up in other parts of Nehemiah. It comes up in other parts of Scripture. And it means that low esteem, that the fact that people could point at Jerusalem and laugh at them and taunt them and deride them and make fun of them. And this word shame, these people who are living in Jerusalem, they would be ashamed of the fact that their city isn't very strong. They look pathetic. They don't look like a city at all. But even more than that, this word shame always has tied with it a spiritual aspect or a tie in with God's name. And maybe you remember from Psalms like Psalm 122 or other psalms where the people are coming to Jerusalem and they're praising the glory of Jerusalem. Look at these walls. Look at the fortress that Jerusalem is. Praise be to God. He has blessed us so richly. So that cities often, if they're strong, if they are well fortified and built up and there's gold and it just looks well designed well, people who are walking by, they're often pointing to that city and going, you see that city? That the God of that city must be powerful. That the God of that city must be strong. They're serving him. There's a good relationship with their God there, and he's blessing them. They are prospering. It's amazing. Except that if you looked at Jerusalem right now, there's no fortresses, there's no walls, they're unprotected, so that the nations can point at them and laugh and say, what kind of people are you? You're not even really a people. You don't really even have a city. You have a temple, nice, but your God hasn't blessed you enough to even protect you. What kind of God do you have? And so the people in Jerusalem at this time are in deep trouble, but they're also shamed by the fact that there's no walls, no building. And they were supposed to work on it. They started working on it when they started with the temple. There's evidence of that in Ezra chapter 4. And they got stopped at some point, probably when the temple opposition happened. Then also the wall stopped getting built by force. But they just continued with the temple after that and not the wall. So this is the problem. There are walls broken down, gates destroyed by fire, probably done recently again, and that's why Nehemiah hears this and responds the way he does. Now, this has been a great history lesson so far about what's going on in Israel, but why is this important for us today? Why does this have anything to do with the church? Well, when we remember that the people of God are supposed to function together, supposed to work together, worship together, and work in this world together for God's glory, we can sometimes make that same division between temple or worship and the people in the temple, the church of God, and the things that need to happen like here in this building, and the other things that need to be done for the church, the meetings that need to happen, the constant working together, building each other up, the visiting, the hospitality, all of these different elements that also go on outside of the worship service. And when we see Jerusalem like this, it's like a church where almost the idea of a Sunday Christians, where they have the church, they have the temple, and they have the worship. Although you could probably argue by looking back at Ezra that even that's starting to fall apart at this point. But they have the temple at least. Maybe they have some ministers that are working there. But there's no people around them to serve. There's no flourishing going on. There's no work being done. In fact, most of the people aren't even living in Jerusalem. They're out in their fields, out in their small towns and their farms around Jerusalem, just worrying about making a living. They aren't doing the work that they're supposed to do, which is building up the city of God, building up the people of God. You could draw the comparison today to, yes, we have a church. Yes, we show up on Sundays and do our worship and listen to the minister. But what about our involvement, our participation, and all the other things that are needed in order to allow the church to function, to allow the people of God to flourish and grow? Perhaps there are, you could say, walls broken down and gates broken down where there's just not that much activity. There's weaknesses in the church. And we have to remember that we do live in a different time than Nehemiah did. I think we can all acknowledge that. In fact, the most major event in the history of the world happens after Nehemiah. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and we live in the light of the fact that he has come, he has laid down his life for his people. And things have changed because of that. We're not identical to the people of God in Nehemiah's time because of that. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He washes us clean. and we are the bride that is presented purified before God's throne. And yet, as a bride working towards that marriage feast, that end day when we will be united with our groom, waiting for that groom to return, as a bride, we have to make ourselves ready. We have things to do, work to do that's incomplete. The bride wants to make herself look good for her groom. And there are blemishes, there are flaws in the bride that ought to be gotten rid of. And you can look in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talking about the sins that are still in the church that need to be gotten rid of. And there's many examples of that. The church, as a body, as a group, has areas of brokenness in it. And we can look today maybe more broadly and kind of look at, we call it the church situation or the kind of state of the church here in Canada. And we can probably find some pretty comparable examples to Nehemiah. There's church buildings set up, but nobody's going to them anymore. They're half empty all the time. There's lots of money there so that the clergy can function in those churches, but there's very few people for them to minister to. There's not much activity going on at all in those churches. And then we can maybe look at ourselves and say, well, we've got some good things going on. We've got this program going. We've got this program going. We are doing this. We have hospitality in bunches here. We have these kinds of committees and activities going on. Look at all of our activity. Maybe we're doing really well. But God, through his word this morning, is calling us to examine our walls, so to speak, to examine our gates, to examine our church, and to examine our role in it. Because there are many people of God in Nehemiah's time that can point at the temple and say, yeah, it's doing really well. Now I'm going to go and I'm going to work on my own fields. I'm going to make sure that I do everything to make sure that my fields get built up. And there can be a lot of people, members of the church, who say, yeah, the temple's set up, it's going really well, that the church is going really well, but I'm going to go back to my job now, and I'm going to make sure my career gets as far as possible. I'm going to work on my own field and focus on my own family and just make sure that we're doing the right thing. And they don't work together with the body of Christ to work on the things that need work. Maybe it's evangelism. Maybe it's just organizing different programs that need to be done. Maybe it's certain church events that just not enough people are helping out at, and so they're falling by the wayside. It's good to focus on our own church, and we have to do this in Kirkwood as well, but look for those areas of brokenness that need fixing and bring ourselves to admit that there's brokenness. And that's exactly how we see Nehemiah respond in verse 4. There's really a twofold response here. At least I summarize it as a twofold response. Verse 4 says, as soon as I heard these words, I, Nehemiah, sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. To truly admit that there is brokenness that needs to be worked on, we have to see it, we have to examine it, but then we also have to get down on our knees and grieve over it and mourn over it and turn to God in prayer over it. And we're going to talk about the prayer aspect of this, Lord willing, this evening. But we see by this response an admission by Nehemiah that this is a problem, that the lack of activity on building the wall, the fact that nothing's going on there right now, this is an issue that the people of God have. And so the twofold response is grief and prayer. The grief, if you notice it, maybe you noticed it as we were reading it, but it's immense. It's not just, oh, that's really sad. Okay, let's move on to the next thing. No, it's all-consuming for Nehemiah. It takes over his life for the next number of days, weeks. If you calculate it out, it's actually months. he hears this report in verse 1 in the month of Kislev, chapter 1. By the time he actually goes to the king, it's the month of Nisan, which is probably a 3 to 4 month stretch if we count by the Hebrew calendar, the Jewish calendar. 3 to 4 months. And he ends his prayer by saying in chapter 1, verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy, me, mercy, in the sight of this man. So he's ending his prayer acknowledging the fact that today, in the month of Nisan, 3 to 4 months later, after he heard the report, he's going to talk to the king, which means that he's been busy on his knees before God, fasting, praying, mourning over the problem that's going on in the church of God. He's grieved over it. So there's the length of it, the depth of it, and then also really his inclusion of himself in this shame, in this grief. We're going to look at the prayer in more detail this evening, but he takes himself into this body. He talks on behalf of the people of God and says, we have a problem here, Father. I have sinned. We all have sinned. This shouldn't be. This brokenness in our church, this brokenness of the walls, this is unacceptable for your people. It's our fault. We have sinned. Father, hear this confession. And it's a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. This is a leader, Nehemiah. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, you can see great leadership qualities in him. But how good it is when the leaders of the church, first of all, take the initiative, take the first step in finding the brokenness and then grieving over it. And not only grieving over it in the fact of, oh, how bad our church is, but taking responsibility for it themselves. We can have this often. People who are in any sort of position of authority, whether it's a boss, whether it's even parents, they can look at the people that are underneath them, who they are watching over, have responsibility over, and when they do something wrong, they can just point at them and go, oh, it's so awful, how awful they are acting, how I thought I gave them a great opportunity here, like a boss gives his employee a great opportunity to work, and now look at the junk that they've produced. This is unacceptable. I'm so saddened by this. I'm grieved by this. And they can just point the fingers rather than taking the responsibility upon themselves of saying, there's an issue here, and I'm the one that's supposed to be responsible for this. These people have been put under my care. I should be coaching them better. I should be walking alongside them better, working with them better. Perhaps they didn't know. And so it's my task as the leader then to take responsibility for the group. A good coach for a team will do the same thing. Won't just point fingers at the bad work of his team, but will put it on himself. I didn't prepare them well enough. In the same way, when it comes to church leadership and difficulties in the church, problems in the church, issues, they can very easily be seen. But the Lord prevented that the leadership would just point at the problems and say, I can't believe that happened. I can't believe there's issues like that. How can they even conceive of doing such a thing, such evil, not being involved, not working in the church, being lazy, focusing on their own careers, things like that. I can't believe how much sin and grieve over that. Instead of saying, I have sinned. These are people under my responsibility. I need to be more involved. I need to work alongside them, point them to the right way. And this is for all members of the congregation, really, brothers and sisters, to if we see brokenness, if we see difficulties in the church, to not just point kind of generally at the church and say, oh, my church has a problem. It's really bad. But to take responsibility of that problem for yourself and say, I have taken part in this. The reason why this event can't get off the ground or this work cannot be done because of lack of involvement, what's my role in the fact that hasn't happened? Maybe I have been involved, but have I really taken other people alongside with me? Have I grown my relationships with them so that they're comfortable being involved in this way? Taking on the responsibility of the difficulties yourself and grieving over it before God, admitting that you and the church have areas that need to be worked on. And this grief combined with prayer before God, that is the way to respond to this problem that is involved, to admit that there is a problem. Whenever there is difficulties in the church, brothers and sisters, this is the template that we need to follow. This is the way we ought to go, to see issues and immediately grieve over them, weep over them, and turn to God together in prayer over them. Take responsibility for ourselves. It's especially important to do this when there's conflict, when there's arguments, when there are times where people don't seem to be getting along very well at all. It can be so broken for the church when that happens. It can be such a poor demonstration to the world of who God's people are when that happens. That in itself is a reflection of what's going on here in Nehemiah. The nations can point and laugh and mock the people of God in Nehemiah's time because God clearly isn't with them. When there are massive divisions, when there are arguments and yelling matches and anger and brokenness, that itself can be mocked and taunted by the nations around us, by the world around us. And for our churches, the Canary Reform churches, we've just gone through an experience like this in one of our churches, and it has been crushing, and it has been in many ways embarrassing. Because this is the devil at work, and there's holes and there's brokenness in the church. And yes, that congregation that where these massive difficulties are going on, they have to take responsibility for this. But for all of us, we have to make sure that when there are difficulties like this, we have to bring these before God in grief and in fasting and prayer. There's one story not related to what I just mentioned, but I heard a story of a minister starting out at a church where he got there. It was his first ministry. He was new to the ministry, but very eager, very excited to get going. And this church it was expanding, it was growing. It seemed quite blessed by God. They were doing this great expansion building project. And as that building project went along, there came to be a lot of snags in it. The money started running out, and because of the tensions with that, decisions of how to kind of cut back led to all kinds of different arguments, and things just started spiraling out of control. People were against each other. Conflict erupted. And this minister at first said, well, if I just, I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach on forgiveness. I'm going to preach on making sure we get along. And he did that, but things just kept getting out of control. More and more so. And then they started labeling him as being on one side or on the other side of the conflict. And finally, the group of elders got together in this church and said, we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to spend major amounts of time in prayer and in fasting. And so they called the entire church to a week of fasting, of prayer together. Take time off work. Leave your fields, you could say. Come together, let's humble ourselves before God. And only through that were the people able to see, in bringing these prayers before God, their own role in the issues. Some other people, as they're praying together, confess what they've done wrong, and so now they're opening up about what they've done wrong, the accusations that they've leveled, and they start to become more and more united under God. This is the response that we need to have, brothers and sisters, when it comes to all kinds of conflicts. It can be in the church, it can be in our marriage relationships, it can be in frustrations in life, job issues, just simple times of impatience that we have. To see a sin, a problem, admit that problem, where do we go with it? grief and prayer before God, humbling ourselves before Him. But again, we do this in the light of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have someone who was broken by the people of God, who was brought to the cross, was crushed by conflict, by our sin, in order that we might be able to know and confess that ultimately sin is overcome. Ultimately, it is conquered by our Savior. We have a greater hope, knowing that as much as there can be brokenness, as much as there can be holes in the wall, Jesus Christ, as King over this world and as King over the church, you could say the King over Jerusalem, the King on the throne in Jerusalem, He's going to make sure that the walls get built up in the end. He's going to complete that. And we're going to have the new Jerusalem, which, in a sense, won't even need walls anymore, because we're all going to be united together. But His work is going to be done so that sin won't even exist anymore in the church among the people of God. That's what we look forward to. That's what we work getting rid of sin among us and in our lives, knowing with confidence that Jesus Christ is working with us and for us. And so, brothers and sisters, may we rejoice in that truth, but may we then also grieve over our sin and be excited to see Christ's Spirit at work guiding us towards that goal. Let's bring this before God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for being Your people, and we admit that we can often to act like people who have been renewed by Jesus Christ. Our sinful nature can continue to creep up and show itself in our lives. Father, show us by Your Spirit where sin exists, not just in us individually, but also in us as a church. May we spend time, lots of time, reflecting on issues that are broken parts of the wall, gates that are not set up, that leave us unprotected, that are really opportunities for Satan himself to come in among us and work evil and work difficulty and conflict among us. And Father, we pray that You will help us to gently and graciously work together by the power of Your Spirit to fill in those holes. And Father, we look to You for help and strength for this. It is only with Your blessing, it is only by the power of Your hand, that not only can this work be done, but also even us admitting that there is a problem. It's only by Your hand that can be done. So strengthen us and purify us. We pray that in the work that needs to be done, Father, You will allow us to be gracious to one another, that we will work together and support each other. As much as there may be spiritual problems, so often they can be tied to physical problems as well. The illnesses that ravage us, the difficulties that we experience, the griefs that we have because of this life and because of sin in this world, death, the loss of loved ones, terminal illnesses, broken families, broken relationships. Father, we lay all these things before You and pray that You will support us, that You will work to comfort us, to, if possible, heal us. And may we be used as congregation, as tools in Your hand, to be that love and that support for each other in the work that needs to be done for Your glory. Guide us in all these things, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.